Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. Let me read the text for today. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There on the back of your bulletin, we have the outline of this epilogue, this section of the book that closes the revelation of Jesus Christ. The epilogue begins with the testimony of the angel. It follows with the first oracle of Christ, and then a joint testimony of John and the angel. Then we have the second oracle of Christ, and this morning we come to the third oracle of Christ. An oracle being a divine revelation, the Word of God spoken to men and to women. The third oracle of Christ. With this oracle, this final oracle of Christ, here in the epilogue, we have the final words of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. The first thing that he would say to us and to the original hearers is that the words of this book are my words. Here's how it is put. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you. Jesus here uses in the original an emphatic form that could be translated, I myself, Jesus, have sent. He wants to make it very clear to John and his readers and to us that though he has employed angels as his messengers throughout this revelation, the words of these angels have been his words that he commissioned them and gave to them to speak. These are his words. The book of Revelation is the word of Christ unto us. And these words, through the angels, are in the churches. Now the word in here probably has the sense, and I believe it does have the sense of for, and the preposition translated in can also be understood as this in the sense of for, that is, for the benefit of. And so the book of Revelation is for the benefit of the churches, for their instruction. What churches are in view? Well, they're the churches that were noted in the prologue. Remember, the epilogue and the prologue correspond to one another. One opens the book, the other closes the book, and the themes of both of them are very much the same. In the prologue, in Revelation 1:4, John says this, as he is the one who is to record the revelation, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This reminds us again that the book of Revelation was originally written to seven historical churches for their benefit and for their instruction. And any reading or interpretation of Revelation that ignores this fact will inevitably go astray. The second thing Christ says here is I am the root of David and the bright and morning star. I am the root and the offspring of David. This and the declaration in verse 13 of this chapter, I am the Alpha and the Omega, are in the same emphatic form as the well-known immortal seven I ams of Christ in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. And so on. It's the same emphatic formula. I am the root and the offspring of David. These I am declarations are given to identify and define the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word root here is a metaphor for an offspring, a progeny, or a descendant. And it is only used in the New Testament in this way in reference to who? To Jesus Christ. As the descendant of David. Remember, God made a covenant with David that it would be of his seed he would raise up one who would rule forever. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is what he is claiming here. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the messianic figure that David was promised. I am the Messiah. Because the Messiah was the root and the offspring of David. This is clearly a messianic title. Root and offspring of David, that also appears in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 1, which our brother read to us this morning in his prayer time as he prayed before the Lord, that great messianic prophecy, it begins with these words, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." What the picture of here in this passage is, because of the sin of the descendants of David, God had to judge them. And the kingdom of Judah was overthrown. The Babylonians leveled the city and the temple and took them into captivity, including the reigning son of David. In other words, the house of David was cut down just like a tree. Isaiah's prophecy talks a lot about that coming judgment. It's going to be cut down. But there will be yet life in the stump and in the roots. And out of that stump will come one day the Messiah. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am the fulfillment of that promise. It is in me that God has revived the Davidic covenant. And it is in me that that covenant is fulfilled. He is also the morning star, he says. Now, the morning star is that bright star that we see in the morning when all the other stars begin to fade because the sun is coming up. It hasn't yet arisen, but its light begins to shed its luster on the in the sky, and the other stars begin to fade. But the morning star remains. And when that star is the only star left in the sky, you know what? The dawn of a new day is here. And this is what Jesus is saying. It was in him that a dawn of a new day came to the world. The world was filled with darkness, and gross darkness covered the people. That are the words of Isaiah. And out of that darkness came Christ. And his appearing was like the morning star. The kingdom of God had come to the earth in the person of Christ. The new day had dawned in him, and we are blessed and privileged to be in that day. We're not in the dawn of that day. The dawn of that day was when Christ first appeared. But in the context of Revelation, it was still in the early stages of that. The transition from Old Testament to New Testament was just being completed. So Christ's second declaration here in his final oracle is that he is the messianic king. In him dawns the new age. The kingdom of God has come to earth. He's the bright and morning star. Then, thirdly, He gives an invitation, come and take of the water of life freely. Now, there's some discussion of who is the one speaking here. And in some ways, that in the end doesn't really matter who we identify as the speaker, because these are the words of God. But I do believe it is Christ himself who is speaking here. Like in verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, I am the root, and so on. Then we have these words in verse 17, and then verse 18, for, which connects it directly to verse 17, I testify. Who? Christ. Christ is still speaking, because if we go down through there, verse 20, he which testifies these things, the very one testifying in verse 18, who ties his words directly to verse 17, is Christ, who says, surely I come quickly. And then John says, yes, Lord Jesus. And so I believe these are the words of Christ. Now, this invitation, as the rest of the book, let's keep context in mind, is addressed to whom? The seven congregations of Asia. Initially, this invitation is addressed to the churches in Asia Minor. And what does that indicate? Well, there's a few things we might be able to deduce from that. We might deduce, first of all, that there were those in that congregation who were even members of the church who never yet had really partaken of the water of life. They may have gone through the outward forms of professions and baptism and the like, but they have never drunk of this water of life. And therefore, this invitation needs to be given in the churches all the time, lest we have people who become comfortable in their Christianity and rest upon their attendance at church and their moral lives and these type of things, but have never really come to Christ on His terms and partaken of His salvation. And so these words are spoken to us too. You say, well, that invitation is those outside of the church. Well, it certainly has application there, and we are to proclaim that to those outside the church, no doubt. But let us begin where it is first addressed. It's addressed to those who would profess to be Christians. But there's another aspect of that being addressed to those who profess to Christians, is that the invitation to partake of the water of life, which is the wealth of salvation, is something Christians need to be concerned about every day. You think that the gospel and salvation and our assurance of our faith and our confession of our faith is something we do once and then forget about it? Every day of our lives, we need to think, am I trusting in Christ? Is my hope in Him alone? Yes, thank God. And face the day in the hope of the eternal life that faith confers upon us. And by the way, eternal life is not just length of life, but it's a quality of life. And we saw what that quality of life was like in the vision of the new heaven and new earth. We're to live that now and begin it now. That glorious life of the New Jerusalem in that. Now, if we take water, which is a metaphor here, it looks at the idea of a physical body after its season demands liquids to satisfy its needs and to be healthy. And you have to drink a certain amount of liquids or you will die. Thirst is something that God puts in us to tell us, hey, we need some water here. We need a drink. As Christians, we need to think about this clearly, because we take a metaphor and we apply it, and we often apply it to one time. But let me ask you a question. How often do you need to drink? Once and done? For your life? Of course not. Once and done for a day? No. We need to continually come back to the fountain, the water of life. And we come back to it when we come through faith to Christ and we meditate upon His Word and we commune with Him in prayer and we fellowship with the body of Christ where others use their gifts to communicate to us spiritual nourishment and build us up in the faith. We need to be continually partaking of the waters of salvation as Christians. And if we do not, we can dry up and die, as it were, as Christians. And so this is spoken first of all to Christians in the sense that perhaps you really have never come to that fountain. And secondly, even as a Christian, you need to come coming back and partaking of this water of life. But this invitation would eventually go forth to many congregations, not just to the original seven, because it was never intended just to remain there. But these would be copied and distributed among the other churches, which it certainly was. And this invitation then would go out beyond those boundaries. And one group that this invitation would meet would be the Jews. That this is almost a very, very last invitation to this rebellious people to lay down their rebellion and to come to the foot of the cross. Well, you say, I thought we just saw in verse 11 that it was too late to do that. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And I thought about that as I meditated upon this. And I remember pointing you to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, where we had a prophecy of judicial hardening upon Israel because they said no to God so many times that finally the Lord hardened them. And so then when invitations came, instead of actually softening them, it made them harder. You know, every time you reject an invitation, you get harder. And that's what was happening. But in this Isaiah prophecy, where he said to them, or to Isaiah to say, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. See, that's judicial hardening. Because unless God opens the heart and the ears, they're not going to hear. So instead, the message was actually going to make them deaf. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. I don't want that. You go, what? You don't want it? No, because their time is up. I wanted it for years and years. And I sent my prophets and pled with them. They spit in their faces and they killed them. And then Isaiah says, Lord, how long? I mean, this is quite a commission. And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away. And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That is the Babylonian captivity. But here's what it says yet. But yet, in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, what does verse 13 say? Even though, Isaiah, this is your message, I have still reserved a remnant in Israel. And he talks about that remnant later on in the book that God had given to him and who had gathered around Isaiah and were together seeking the Lord in those dark days. But I think this invitation here is to that last person of the remnant before the judgment falls in AD 66. It even includes the Jews one more time. It's a call to those, and the remnant will respond. There might not be hardly anyone left. The nation as a whole has been given over to judgment, but that one soul out there, that one yet member of the remnant who has not yet made his decision for Christ, is called upon to come to the water of life and partake of it freely. And it says here, and the Holy Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit is here brought front and center, as the Holy Spirit was in the prologue. The Holy Spirit is involved in this invitation. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is calling through the Word of God to men and women to come. And the one who assists the Holy Spirit as the mouthpiece of the Spirit is the bride, which we have seen already as a reference to the church. And so here's the Holy Spirit and the church working together to perform the ministry of invitation, to say to the world, to say to the lost, to say to the thirsty Christian, come. And then we have these interesting constructions. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I described this last week in verse 11. We have a construction here where something must be in place before the command can be obeyed, because these are commandments. And here's what it's saying. Let him that hears say, come. In other words, you can't come until you hear. And that's why the church has to invite people to come. That's why the word of God needs to go out. Paul says, how shall they believe if they haven't heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And so before someone can come, they have to hear the message of salvation. You can't come until you hear the invitation. We need to go to sinners and give them that invitation. We need to go to fellow Christians who are drying up on the vine as believers and say, you need to come back to Christ, and so on. The next one is that it's saying that he's a thirst will come. Well, first you have to hear before you can come. And even after you hear about taking of the water of life, you won't come unless you feel thirsty and desire that water. And so the second thing that's needed beyond hearing is to be made thirsty. And that, again, is the role of the Holy Spirit working in the soul. And it's also in the role of the Christian. We need to make people thirsty for Christ. How? By living lives that are fulfilled, the lives that have purpose, lives that have peace. We live in such a way that people say, what do you have? I wish I had that. They start to get a thirst for what we have. And so that's the role of the Holy Spirit working through the Word and the Christian through his ministry and lifestyle. And so you have to be athirst before you can come. And then he says, and whosoever will, this is the final construction, let him take the water of life freely. Now here is one of the whosoever will invitations in the Bible that is a matter of sharp debate in the Calvinism-Arminianism controversy. But it might surprise you when I say, in my opinion, this phrase, whosoever will, does not prove or undermine either position. My conviction is that you must look elsewhere in the Bible to find the answers to that ancient and ongoing debate. My desire is to take this on its own terms, exactly as it is given by the lips of Christ. The phrase, whosoever will, is actually one word in the original. It's a participle that functions as the subject of the verb, let him take. And so the one who is commanded to take is the one who wills to take. It can be translated something like this: all who are willing, the ones who are willing, let him take, let her take. Or perhaps better, let them receive, because a gift is being given here. So the taking is in the sense of receiving a free gift. And so what's saying is the willing must precede the taking. The text does not say to us anything how the will is made willing, does it? All it says in the invitation is whoever is willing, let him come and take. Now, the will is a complex thing for us to understand. The Greek word here means to wish for something, to purpose for something, or determine to have something. It's the idea of a desire for something, which then leads to making a choice. Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, whom you can see I refer to quite a bit, has a very helpful definition of this concept of the will. He says it's that faculty of the mind by which we determine either to do or forbear an action. The faculty which is exercised in deciding among two or more objects, which we shall embrace or pursue. The will is directed or influenced by the judgment. The understanding or reason compares different objects, which operate as motives. The judgment determines which is preferable, and the will decides which to pursue. In other words, we reason with respect to the value or importance of things. We then judge which is to be preferred, and we will take the most valuable. These are but different operations of the mind, soul, or intellectual part of man. And then he says this, great disputes have existed respecting the freedom of the will. It's an understatement. Philosophers and theologians have debated this over and over and over again, but I'm telling you, my friends, the purpose of Christ here is not related to that dispute. He's not inviting us to explore the intricacies of the problems of the will. It is a simple invitation. And it's extended to all who will hear. To all who will come. To all who are thirsty. It's an invitation to them to come and take of the water of life freely. Without charge or cost. In other words, as a gift. Salvation is a gift. The grace of God for our Christian life every day is a gift. You say, I blew it yesterday. I don't deserve to come to God in prayer today to receive any grace. Well, there's never been a day in your life that you deserve grace. That's why it's grace. It's something you and I need, and it only comes to us when we're thirsty and ask for it. By the way, when you get most thirsty, it's usually when you're working the hardest. Or the weather is the worst. It's hot, humid. That's usually when we get really thirsty in the Christian life, when times are hard, when the heat is on. Remember, the thirst that's being created in you by circumstances is being used by the Holy Spirit to draw you to Christ. But, you know, I look at this and I think about the debate, and I've been part of that debate. I have read many books on the debate. I have back and forth on the question of man's will and so forth. And I have learned one thing, that we are very adept in turning such invitations in the Bibles into labyrinths of theology and self-examination. That I fear that we can do such things in such a way that we corrupt a word of God like this. We add to it. We take away from it. The very thing that's warned against here when Christ said, whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. No other conditions. In fact, we have some individuals who instead of giving invitations to people, give warnings about being presumptuous about coming. How do you know you can come? Is this really the Holy Spirit working in your life? They set up obstacles so that people can come, and they think they're doing them a service. They think that that's the work of Christ that's being done. They get them to, instead of inviting the thirsty to come, they try to get the people who thought they were thirsty to question whether they really are thirsty. And whether it's just a human urge. And then certain ones condemn preachers who they say are making free offers of the gospel to lost men. I will make a free offer of the gospel as I read it here in this passage, God willing, to the day I die. If this is not a free offer of the gospel, please tell me what it is. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Reminds me of the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had been seeking the Lord for many years. You've heard me tell this story before because he's such a well-known figure, and to me it so illustrates what I'm trying to say here. There were all kinds of hoops he had to jump through, he was told, before he could ever dare to come to Christ or even believe that he could. He was in total despair. He was a thirsty man, but he was told, you can't come. You're not ready. Or you don't have this. Or you didn't have this experience yet. And it went on and on. And then God sent a snowstorm. I believe he did in his providence. He wasn't able to get to the chapel. He had planned to go that day because of the fury of the storm. And so as he was looking around on that Sabbath day, he saw a little Methodist chapel was open. And he stopped in there, turned from the way, got out of the weather and went into the congregation. There was just a handful of people there. The preacher for the day couldn't come. He was snowed in. And so some unlettered layman got up to do the work. And he read from the Old Testament story of the fiery serpents that were sent by God to destroy the people for their sin. And how God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a stick and say to the people that those who would look would live. And the man went on to say that this is all God calls upon us to do, to look to Jesus Christ and live. There's no work to be performed. There's the look alone. And Spurgeon said it was like the heavens opened to him in the sense of the revelation of the truth of God, and that all he had to do was look to Christ in simple faith, and he would be saved. That's what Christ is saying here. Don't confuse the passage with all of the philosophical and theological debates about the will and about false professions and all of that. Come to Jesus Christ if you are athirst. Look to the one, the dying Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, who died there for our sins. Look to the empty tomb and the risen Christ, who offers life and salvation if you will just come and take, receive the gift. Lord, I want that gift of salvation. I'm thirsty. And I know that you alone can quench my thirst. And so this is the great invitation of Christ here at the very end of the book of Revelation. It was given to the churches in those days. It spoke to, I believe, the last call to the Jewish remnant out there in those days. And it also has spoke to the church and to the lost ever since. And it speaks today. It's the living Word of God that endures forever. Come, my friend, and take of the water of life freely in Christ, who is the water of life. After this moving invitation that shows His love and mercy, His care for His church, and His love for His elect, He comes with a very severe warning. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now this warning is very similar to some warnings we see in the Old Testament. In that great book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord God says to Moses, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you. Neither shall you diminish aught or anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." As Moses comes to give the law, recite the law for the second time to the people, he is warned not to add anything to that word, nor to take anything away from it. And the reason is, if he does add to it or take away from it, people will not be keeping the commandments of the Lord, at least not all of them. And some of the commandments, if they're additions, will start keeping the commandments of men. It's just what I give you, Moses. Deuteronomy 12:32, he says this, the second time this call is given. And this time it is expanded to the whole people of Israel. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish or take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. It's what I command you. It's my word that I want you to observe and to believe. Don't add to my word. Don't take away from it. And then from Proverbs 30:5 and 6, in a book of wisdom, it's told this, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. If you add to God's word and you tell people, God wants you to do this or God wants you to believe it, you're a liar. God didn't say that. The only way to be sure that you're communicating the truth is not adding to or taking away from God's word. Because every word of God is pure. Men's words are not pure. They're impure, often deadly. But God's word is pure and healing and holy and good. Don't add to it. Put your trust in him. For then we have this warning, as it's given here, with grave consequences. So here's the warning, just along the idea of the Old Testament. As he says, I testify to every man, this is my solemn word. If anyone shall add unto these things, if you add to these things, then this is the result. The if-then conditional structure. If this is the condition, this is what happens. If you add to these things, then God will add the plagues that are written in this book. Now, the conditional structure that is used here is what we call a probable future condition. It goes like this. If this condition is fulfilled, and we're going to assume that it probably will, then this will be the consequence. In other words, Christ is assuming here that men will do this to the Word of God. They will add to the Scriptures. To add means to put something or lay something upon something that's already there and complete. It's used in a bad sense many times to have the idea of imposing something upon another, or a hostile sense of attack or assault. In other words, the addition in view here is an attack upon the Word of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the specific book that's being spoken of here. But this, because of texts such as Deuteronomy, we can apply this to any of the words of God in any of the epistles, any of the Gospels of the New Testament as well. Look at the penalty. God will add, or he will assail you with the plagues that were written in this book. Now, the plagues indicate the wrath of God. And the plagues of our book in Revelation, as we have shown, I think various times, were the application of the covenant curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to the apostate Jews, just as God said he would do. So the plagues are the covenant curses. And so what the warning here is that the same covenant curses that have been spoken of in this book that will be brought upon apostate Jews will also be brought upon Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, who tamper with the content of the book by adding to it, adding words to it. And verse 19, like in the Old Testament, now warns against taking away or diminishing from the book. That's the other danger, that men would remove words. And if you remove the words of God, the Lord Jesus Christ says God will remove your name, or cut you off, maybe is a better way to understand it in this context, cut you off, keep you from being in the book of life, entering the holy city, and all those wonderful things that are written in this book about the blessings of salvation. And so the point is very clear, isn't it? You do not tamper with the written word of God by changing its content, by removing words or adding words. This was a problem in the ancient world in this practical sense, where all manuscripts were copied one at a time. Today we set up a master copy, 50, 100 people, maybe not that many, but many people proofread it, it's all set, and we have a press run of 1,000 or 10,000, they're all exactly the same. But there, the revelation was written, and we're going to assume that there were 7 copies made, because they were sent to 7 churches, and that then they had to be individually and laboriously copied word by word by the hand of men. Well, there can be errors in that copying that are innocent. And I don't think this applies to a poor, fallible man who forgot a word or left out a word when he was copying it. That's not the point here. The point here is the deliberate falsification of Scripture, and that did happen. Heretics took the manuscripts of the Bible and they removed and added words to support their heresies when they copied them. And that's one of the reasons we have corrupt copies of the Bible that were in circulation and the textual critics so worry about today. In application of this problem to the printing of the Bible, to the publication of the Bible, I think there's two aspects of this warning that should put fear into the hearts of any who work on and publish modern Bible translations. What are they? Number one, the fear of tampering with the words of the text by either removing words or adding words from the received texts of the church. God in His providence delivered the New Testament Textus Receptus and the Old Testament Masoretic text into the hands of the church. It was established, it was understood, it was the consensus of the Reformation Church as it broke away from Rome and built the whole future of Christianity on sola scriptura, and God in His providence gave him the faithful copies in the manuscripts that came to be known as the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text. Now those who ignore that providence, those who ignore that consensus, those who ignore that textual canon, and for the sake of their scholarship and their careers, find it pleasant to wander in the many fields of variant readings and create new texts, I think better fear. And did you know, by the way, that almost all modern Bible translations are based on underlying Greek and Hebrew texts that have been subjected to the work of textual critics who had no faith in the Word of God, at least the ones who originally developed these things, and they have put out into the churches Bibles where words have been deliberately removed. The other is the tampering with the words of the text of the Bible by the translators themselves. Instead of trying to take the Greek and Hebrew and bringing it over as closely and as faithfully as possible to the original, they saw translation to be a different task. It was interpretation. That the translator's role was not to say what the text actually contained or said as closely as possible in the receptor language, in our case English, but rather to make it understandable. And so they would interpret the original Greek or Hebrew, and then they would write for their translation what they thought it meant. And do you know the danger of that? Do you know how many texts of Scripture, and you can get this by comparing almost any modern translation, if you do it extensively, you will see this translation says the Bible says this, and here you have another translation, the contradiction, says it says that. Again, I'm not talking about the fallibility of man in trying to do this with a conscientious attempt to make it as literal and as close to the original as possible. And where they weren't sure, they should put translator notes to alert the reader that, well, you know, it could also mean this or could read this. I'm talking about those who deliberately think that they know better and that they can make the Bible speak clearer by passing it through their own minds and their own cultural lenses, and then putting out a Bible that may in many, many, and it does in fact, many, many places, add to and take away from the Word of God. But there's another aspect of this warning that we should consider. And that is those who reject the words of Scripture as they should be interpreted. That is, in a grammatical, historical sense, and in connection with other scriptures that speak to the same things and perhaps speak more clearly. Or it's those who take away from the words of Scripture to serve social, cultural, and political agendas, and should I add, theological agendas. For example, feminists in the church, be they men or women, and you can be a roaring feminist if you're a man. It's not just something reserved to women, because feminism is an idea. It's a philosophy. So feminists aren't just women. In fact, some of the worst feminists in the church today are men. And because you have a preconceived, presuppositional commitment to the ideology and philosophy of feminism, you come to the Bible and you add to and take away from the text of the Scripture in terms of its meaning and teaching to fit your agenda, to fit your presuppositions. For example, if we go to, let me just give you one example here, because time is moving on. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse, 11 to the verse 14 is perhaps the battleground, the primary battleground between those who would hold to the biblical plain, what I would say text, and those who are feminists. Let the women or woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression, or the leader in the transgression. Now, read over that. You might not like some of the words that are spoken of there, but is it obscure? Is it impossible to understand the words of God? I don't think so, and I've spent many, many hours on this passage over the years of my ministry, not necessarily in public teaching, but in my own studies. Though I have taught on this publicly, you can go look at sermon audio and see the sermons on this. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer. I do not permit, Paul says, a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. In other words, to put it very simply, when it comes to the teaching ministry of the church, women are to be silent and men are to be the teachers. When it comes to the guidance of the church in terms of eldership and oversight, men are to be the ones who are the overseers. It's pretty clear. And yet I have come across and read and studied articles and commentaries that go to great lengths to tell me that this doesn't mean what it appears to mean. In fact, it means the exact opposite. People take this passage and say what this really means is women are to preach and women are to be elders. That's what they say. Why? It's not because the Word of God says it. They're adding to and taking away from the Scripture. And usually their big argument is, well, the culture of that day. But our culture is different. So what becomes authoritative? The cultural lens. Not grammatical historical interpretation. What did God say? Of course, that's Satan's, you know, that's Satan's first temptation, or should I say, the first step in his temptation was what? Has God said? That's where they always work. Has God really said that women are to be in silence when it comes to the teaching of Scripture? Has God really said that they're not to be elders? Oh, come on. He didn't say that. That was Paul in his cultural prison. He couldn't think outside of the box. And that's what they believed in the first century. But we believe different. Cut it out. Let's add to it. Instead of saying that women can't preach, we learn now today that they're some of the finest preachers we can have. You know another example? I've got to try to summarize. Is in the area of science, where the Word of God has been tampered with, where truth has been revealed in by God's Word in a pretty plain, clear, unmistakable way, but the words have been removed and diminished in a similar way the feminists. And now I'm talking about the example of the biblical doctrine of creation. According to the plain words of the biblical text in Genesis 1 and 2 and many other supporting passages such as the Ten Commandments on the Sabbath day and so forth, we are taught in the Bible without any possibility of missing what is being said that God created all things in 6 days, that is literal days, and all very good. Instead, because of the assured results of science, not culture now, but science, is now going to be our touchstone for understanding Scripture, we've got to take away from that. We have got to change that. We have got to make the Word of God conform to the modern scientific results that are assured that evolution is the mechanism through which God brought all things into being. You know, I laugh when I talk about the assured results of science. Have you ever studied the history of science? What 100 years ago was the assured results is now laughed at by the scientists today. And what today we think are the assured results is going to be laughed at by scientists another 100 years from now. There is no assured results of science. The only thing assured is the Word of God. The assured results of the inspiration process that brought us this book. And we dare not tamper with it, either by those mechanisms of translation or textual criticism, or by cultural or scientific presuppositions. Now, how those things, those examples of cultural tampering and scientific tampering, how those things exactly relate to this text, I am not 100% sure, and the Lord Himself knows and will determine. Am I saying that anybody who taught theistic evolution is going to hell? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying beware. Because, you know, the covenant curses that God brought were not always the end. They were disciplinary. And I think the church has experienced a tremendous disciplinary age. The church is in our country, in the West, is crumbling. We are becoming oppressed. We're heading for our own Babylonian captivity. Because people who were saved did not listen to this, and they corrupted the church, and they corrupted the Word of God, and now sanctions are falling on us and on them. Sola Scriptura, my friends. Sola Scriptura. Then he says this in verse 20, "Surely I'm coming soon. Surely I'm coming soon." These are the words that close Christ's testimony in the book of Revelation. He affirms what he has just said. "He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly." Today we, in our terminology, when people write letters or when they send texts, or of course texts are so abbreviated it doesn't even apply there hardly, emails, we have what we call a sign-off line. With regards, best wishes to, those type of things. They're a closing line that is given. It's a memorable line that's intended to summarize the letter or the message or to encourage and instruct the person who received it. What I'm saying is this is Christ's closing line to the book of Revelation. Here he summarizes the book. Here he puts us on the path. We cannot err if we follow it in understanding the book. Here is my sign-off line. Here is my closing line. I come quickly. That's it. And he's done. The amen is John's amen. Now, we've looked at this two other times in this epilogue, and we looked at it in the prologue. And there's no need, and our time is I don't want to spend time on it again today, but this means I'm coming soon. And soon is in reference to the time he is speaking. I'm coming soon. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Christ is coming soon. The book of Revelation is not about the end times of the world, but the end times of the Old Testament order of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple and its services. Russell, in his work on the coming of Christ, quotes from verse 7, 12 and 20. "Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly." And he says this. This threefold reiteration of the speedy coming of the Lord, which is this theme of the whole prophecy, distinctly shows that that event was authoritatively declared to be at hand. Thus, we have an accumulation of evidence of the most direct and positive kind that the whole of the apocalypse was to be fulfilled within a very brief period. This is its own testimony, and to this limitation we are absolutely shut up, if the book is to be permitted to speak for itself. So there's our Lord's closing line of the whole book. Surely, which the word surely is an emphatic count on it, I'm coming soon. Here's John's response. Here's his prayer. Amen. Amen. This is actually Hebrew that was translated over into Greek and now comes over to English. But the Greek word is amen. I mean, the Hebrew word is amen that's behind the Greek word. It's from a root in the Hebrew that means to be faithful, trustworthy, and sure. But this particular use of the Hebrew adverb indicates a time where one person confirms the word of another and expresses a strong desire that those words will be believed, will come to pass, or be fulfilled. It's sort of like this. John says, amen, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Christ said, I'm coming. John prayed back, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Now, there's a number of things here to note. It's a good thing to say amen to the Word of God when Christ speaks. It's pleasant for the people of God and for God to hear us giving an amen to His Word, that we are affirming that this is a true Word, this is a trustworthy Word, this is a Word that should be believed. Secondly, we learn here in this very brief prayer of John, even so come, Lord Jesus, that it's right to and powerful to pray the Word of God back to the God who gave it. That's all he's doing. He's praying back to God what God said. Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray back God's Word to him. Read his promises. Pray him back. Lord, you said, you're coming soon, so come soon. So it's right and it's good and powerful to pray the Word of God back to the God who spoke it. Thirdly, it's right to pray for the Lord Jesus to come in judgment on his enemies. Because if you remember, the coming that's in view here is the coming in judgment. And so this is a clear indication that Christians should pray for the coming of Jesus Christ on his enemies. We saw this in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, didn't we? When the seal was opened, was it the fourth or fifth? I'm sorry, I don't remember. But they saw the souls under the altar praying, how long, O Lord, till you judge and avenge our blood on the earth? Pray and say amen to the Word of God when you hear it. It's a good practice for yourself to solidify your faith in what you just heard. Pray the Word of God back to him like John did. And pray for the Lord Jesus to come in judgment of his enemies and be praying that today. Then John ends the book with the benediction, which reminds us here again that the book of Revelation is an epistle. It's like any other epistle of the New Testament. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That formula in similar, very similar words is used throughout the New Testament. For example, Romans 15, 33, 16, 24, 1 Corinthians 16, 24, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Philippians 4, 23, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16, Hebrews 13, 25, 1 Peter 5, 14. Did you get that? What's my point? This is an epistle, just like the epistle to the Thessalonians, to the Romans, to the Hebrews, to the Corinthians, to the Philippians. The book of Revelation is a New Testament epistle. Don't ever forget that. This is not a book of prophecy. It contains prophecy. But it is a New Testament epistle written to seven churches to prepare them for the times that are upon them. And after that, John says, amen. In conclusion, to this sermon in the book of Revelation, the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, way back, you remember that? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is a blessing, promise to all who read and all who hear and all who act upon the words of the prophecy of this book. But that blessing, number two, my second thing I would remind you, that blessing is conditioned on these words, for the time is at hand. What do I mean? You can only get a blessing out of reading this book, at least the full blessing out of reading this book, if you put it in its context. If you ignore the words, "For the time is at hand," then you will misinterpret this book and your blessing will be diminished. To the point where Revelation becomes a mystery and a burden and we turn away from it. So many Christians don't even want to deal with Revelation. It's too mysterious. I can't understand it. And they're not blessed by it. They just want to get it out of the way. But when you understand that it's about things that are at hand, all of a sudden it opens up in all the panorama of the glory of the inner Testament period between Old and New Covenant, the judgment of the Old and the establishment of the New. If you ignore this phrase to the point where Revelation becomes a playground for the fertile minds of prophecy experts, I do not like that title. I do not like it. Flags shoot up all around me when somebody is to designate as a prophecy expert. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means in our day's context. It means they are very skilled at taking current events and showing how they are fulfilled in ancient biblical prophecy or by ancient biblical prophecies. And so this prophecy expert is someone who is very fertile in their imagination. And they can take this current event and say, this was what Ezekiel spoke about. This is what Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse. This is what Paul spoke about. And they are experts at taking the newspapers and turning them into prophecy. I'm sorry. That's how I feel about it. Why? Because I was abused by that for many years. I've been a Christian almost 50 years now. And from the very beginning, I was told that the rapture was on hand, the war in the Middle East, the Yom Kippur War and so forth, all this was the beginning of the very end. The Russians were coming. The end was on us any moment 50 years ago. All that has passed into history. Many of the things gone. And prophecies and predictions by the experts have been coming out as quick and furious as the news comes out. Quick and furious. And it's always wrong. And there's no shame. We see people today going at it over what's happening in the Middle East and how this is the end. If you approach Revelation like that, you will not get the blessing promised. You will miss the point of the book. If you read Revelation in the light of those words, "For the time is at hand," if this book will be a blessing to you. And so, there's a blessing promised, and that blessing is conditioned on the words, "For the time is at hand," and reading the book in that light. Number three, Revelation is a New Testament epistle. Written originally to seven historical churches for their immediate benefit, it concerns them and their times. And we see in Revelation 2 and 3 those wonderful letters to the churches that dealt with them in their times. But it wasn't just those letters. Everything in the book. We are to read Revelation and understand it as we would any other New Testament epistle. And we understand it and we approach it in the light of these words of Paul in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The book of Revelation, like any other part, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, the Gospel of John, Galatians, all of them were written to particular people in different times, to meet the needs of that time in the history of redemption. But we, wherever we are in that working of God's purpose in history, and of course we're talking to people who, like you and I, are here today, we go to that scripture and we find that it is profitable for everything we need. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and it will thoroughly equip us. The book of Revelation is to be read and understood like any other New Testament epistle. Number four, Revelation is about redemptive history and the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ, as prophesied in Psalm 2 and 110. Revelation is Christ's own expansion on the former prophecy that he gave on the Mount of Olives. Revelation reveals the fulfillment of the covenant curses on the apostate Jews who rejected and crucified him, and on the Judaism that drove them to such a crime. Revelation shows the end of the transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Between the time when God was founding the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, and when he was judging the Jews for refusing to accept that change. Revelation shows the victorious reign of Christ over all of his enemies and his triumphant ride. Remember chapter 19 on the white horse? His triumphant ride with his church through the long history of this inner Advent period. Revelation shows the final revolt and the final defeat of Satan and all who follow him in his rebellion. And Revelation shows the final glorious inheritance of all true and faithful servants of God in Christ in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It also shows the intermediate state before that time comes, as we studied in Revelation 7. Now, that's the book of Revelation. That's the blessing. And what do I say to you as we end this series? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord, thank you for our journey through Revelation. May it be for the glory of your kingdom, the advance of the gospel of Christ, the salvation of souls, and the edification of the church. And for each of us, a blessing. In thy name I pray. Amen.